near the end of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul will exhort the church to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And truth be told, it's the always and without ceasing and the everything that tends to cause a bit of confusion among God's people, but it need not. We need to know that the apostle isn't saying that every second of every day ought to be rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, so much as he was exhorting the church to live every second of every day with an intentional, God-oriented focus. So that these godly activities of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks are organically integrated into our lives and spontaneously become part and parcel of what it means to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So that spontaneous rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks become the backbone of a worship-filled life of praise. A great example of a man who lived this kind of life was Charles Spurgeon. And there's a wonderful account that highlights this. In the latter part of the 19th century, Reverend Theodore Cuyler was a pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in the United States, and he developed a fast friendship with dear old Spurgeon. And once when Reverend Cuyler went to visit Spurgeon in England after some hard work and some serious discussions, the two men went out to the country together for holiday. And here's how one of Spurgeon's biographers describes the event. These two mighty men of God went out into the country and they roamed the fields in high spirits like boys let loose from school, chatting and laughing and free from care. Dr. Cuyler had just told a story at which Mr. Spurgeon laughed uproariously. And then suddenly he turned to Dr. Cuyler and exclaimed, "Theodore, let's kneel down and thank God for laughter." And there on the green carpet of grass under the trees, two great men of God knelt and thanked the dear Lord for the bright and joyous gift of laughter. And that really seems to be how Spurgeon lived, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. They were a spontaneous part of his God-oriented life. And I suspect our dear father in the faith, Charles Spurgeon, picked up those habits in no small part from the Apostle Paul. This is just what we find in his epistles. He'll be going along and reflecting on some piece of redemptive history, or he'll teach some point of doctrine, or he'll make some kind of life application, and then right in the middle of his letter, he'll just spontaneously break out in rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. And this morning, as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, that's what we're going to find Paul doing. After getting a much anticipated report, he breaks out in rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. And it's in that context that he's going to provide us a beautiful prayer, a prayer to learn from. Well, before we turn to the Word of God, let's seek help from the God of the Word. So please pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this morning hour. We are thankful for the opportunity to hear your Word read and preached. We are thankful, O God, that the power of the Word isn't dependent upon weak, feeble men. Its effectiveness depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. So work in us. Work among us. Have your way with us, O God. Use your word to accomplish your good purpose and all those who hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. We're going to read verses 6 through 13. 6 through 13, but most of our focus this morning will be verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning verse 6, this is the true word of our God. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember that prior to verse 6, the apostle was beside himself with a kind of holy desperation. It would be hard to overestimate the consternation that Paul was experiencing over the church in Thessalonica. He had preached the gospel there. He had begun to plant the church there. But after just a few short weeks, intense persecution erupted, and it forced Paul and the other missionaries to flee. And then when he and the other evangelists simply couldn't bear it any longer, when the suspense was too heavy a weight to carry, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, back into an area he knew was hostile territory, because he simply had to get a report of the faith, of their faith. And when Timothy returns with this report of the condition of the men and women and young people in Thessalonica, and he tells his father in the faith that the Thessalonians are holding fast to the true faith and they're living out lives characterized by love, the great burden just rolled off of Paul's shoulders that these young believers were walking in the way of the Lord. And Paul was overwhelmed with relief. You may recall from last week, I said this so lifted his spirits. I think we can say this report took the apostle Paul to his apostolic happy place. The church he planted and administered to, they were thriving in the faith. And so we looked at verses 6 through 10 last week under the heading that Paul is relieved and he's rejoicing because God had worked so wonderfully preserving that congregation. And that's really captured powerfully there in verse 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. It was as if Paul could finally take a breath, that he could exhale, knowing that his spiritual children are flourishing in their walk with Christ. And listen for the themes of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks as I reread verses 9 through 11. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Again, you can hear the elation in his words. Paul is relieved and he is rejoicing. And having told the Thessalonians that he was fervently praying for them in verse 10, he breaks out into that beautiful prayer recorded for us in verses 11 through 13. First thing we're going to see in these verses is that Paul has a petition that he's praying really for himself. And we're going to unpack these verses under the general heading that Paul is now praising and praying. And as I said, the first part of this prayer is a petition from the apostle that really exposes his heart's desire to be able to return to this beloved church. A glance there again at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now, I would imagine part of what precipitated this prayer is Timothy's report. Back in verse 6, Timothy told Paul the Thessalonians wanted to see him and the other missionaries as much as they wanted to see them. And so certainly that's a driving force in Paul's petition. They want to see him. He wants to see them. He can't wait to get back to them. But his petition also likely has to do with what he wrote back in chapter 2 and verse 18. You can turn back if you like. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul said, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. And you may remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago. That word for hindered, it's a very interesting word. It was a word used to describe an army that would march forward and they would tear up the road behind them so that the next army couldn't use it. It made that particular path or way or road unusable. And that tactic makes sense when describing the work of Satan, because he's also known as the destroyer. And now Paul is simply praying, Lord, make a new road for us. That one might be destroyed. Make a new path, a new way to return to our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. You see, Paul knew that Satan is powerful, but he also knew that God is sovereign. You and I are no match for Satan. But Satan is no match for the God we pray to. Paul knew that. It's reflected in his prayer. Satan's a created being. God is the only creator. And the difference is infinite. And it was that confidence and the supremacy and power of God that enabled him to pray, Lord, I know Satan tore up the road to Thessalonica. And it doesn't look like we can get back there, but I'm trusting, oh God, that you can create a new road or a new path or a new way back to those precious saints in Thessalonica. Interesting enough, God does answer that prayer, and he does seem to get back to Thessalonica in about 4.5 years toward the end of his third missionary journey. But he knew Satan was no match for God. This evening, Lord willing, we're going to be singing these words about prayer. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Paul prayed like a man who actually believed that. And I wonder if we do. Do we bring big petitions to God? Because we know we're coming to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're not coming to a created being, we're coming to the Creator. Do we know the Creator of heaven and earth can move heaven and earth for his people? And he's done it in response to their prayers. Do we know he can burst the bonds of Satan and his control of those around us? Do we know that he can turn rebellious sinners into repentant saints? Dear ones, when we pray for the chaotic world, when we pray for the immoral culture all around us, when we pray for the salvation and spiritual growth of loved ones, or even when we're praying for our own battles against the world and the flesh and the devil, we need to remember the hard coming to a king. Large petitions with the brain. That's how Paul prayed. And it's a model for us. Believing nothing is too big or too grand for our God. I remember reading something James Montgomery Boyce wrote, and I think the first time I read this, I didn't like it. But I thought about it, and it makes sense. Boyce said he thinks a lot of believers use the phrase, "Thy will be done," not in a biblical way at the end of their prayer, but as an insurance policy. Because in the back of their mind, they don't really think God's going to answer their prayer, and they're giving God an out because their faith is weak. That's not how Paul prayed. That's not how people pray who have a big view of the greatness and sovereignty of God. Well, Paul not only models for us big prayers, but in this prayer, he actually teaches us some big theology, namely the deity of Christ. Listen again to this petition. Now may our Lord God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now, we might be inclined to just read right over this and miss what a remarkable statement it is. But Paul's petition is made to our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was taught that you pray to God and God alone. No exceptions. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the first thing every little Jewish boy memorized. And you would never hear a Jew pray to God and Abraham. Not for divine intervention and blessing. You would never in a million years hear a Jew say, "Oh God and Moses, oh God and Elijah, oh God and Daniel, please intervene in my life with blessing and power." No, it would be pure blasphemy. To put a mere saint, even a great saint, on par with God as an object of your prayer, no Jew would do that. And no Christian would do that. We only pray to God. God the Father. And God the Son. And the power of God the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't hesitate for a moment to put Jesus right alongside God the Father. Because he knows Jesus is God the Son. And Paul does something with the grammar here that isn't as obvious in the English that really emphasizes the deity of Christ, even beyond the fact that he puts them side by side. Paul's petition is, direct our way to you. And here's the thing, direct is in the third person singular. So he prayed to God the Father and the Lord Jesus. That's two. That would typically be plural, right? And then he uses a singular verb. In other words, Paul didn't say, "Y'all two, Father and Jesus, we're praying to two different individuals." No, it was singular. That's just how close Paul identifies God the Father with God the Son. His prayer is singular to them. And so clearly the apostle's prayer ascribes equal divine omnipotence and omniscience to both the Father and the Son. Paul's teaching us here a piece of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God who exists in three persons, although here he only mentions two, the Father and the Son, and the persons of the Godhead are co-equal and co-eternal and deserving of our prayers and our praise and our adoration. Perhaps what's most remarkable is that Paul just assumes the Thessalonians will get this and not be confused, because he writes what is very clear and does so without any further explanation. And what that means is that in the short time he was with them, at the very earliest stages of his ministry, he was teaching the doctrine of Christ's deity as a primary and fundamental Christian doctrine, a doctrine we can't compromise on. It was not a concoction of the early church fathers that Jesus was true God, which is what a lot of liberal and progressive Christians teach, and sadly is getting a lot of traction among those in the evangelical world who have been poorly discipled. But you have to understand, a Jehovah's Witness or an Arian or anyone who denies the deity of Christ, they could not pray Paul's prayer. That prayer can only be made sense of by someone who holds a Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Well, this is Paul's petition. He's asking the Lord to make a way for him to get back to the church that's so precious to his heart. And then he offers a petition for the Thessalonians there in verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. This is his prayer for the Thessalonians, and it's probably worth pointing out what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray that the Lord would ease the persecution that the Thessalonians were enduring, and we know that was on the forefront of his mind. He doesn't pray that the Lord would heal anyone's bunions or cure someone's disease. And please hear me. Easing persecution and healing our bodies, those are legitimate prayers. We pray those things. And we should be offering them on behalf of the saints. But don't miss what Paul primarily prays for. As his heart is exploding with joy at Timothy's good report, the first thing he wanted to pray for was their spiritual growth. That's what captivated his apostolic imagination. That's what he wanted to pray for. And specifically, that this body of believers would increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And the language Paul uses here is powerful. Both the word increase and abound, they both have to do with excess, more than enough, overflowing, going above and beyond. So Paul's praying that the Thessalonians would love in limitless abundance. And there's an interesting bit of background here to this prayer. This was already a really loving congregation. Remember what Timothy's report of good news had? It had to do with their faith and their love. Verse 6, these were men and women who were loving one another in a way that honored Christ already. If you have your Bibles open, skip down and look at what Paul will say to the church in chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And if you turn over another page to 2 Thessalonians, look how he begins that epistle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. So this is already a super loving congregation. They have a deep and abiding commitment and affection and tenderness toward one another. Their hearts were big with love. And I suspect their hearts were big with love in the way that often manifests itself in newer believers. Some of you may remember what that was like. Newer believers have experienced the amazing love of God for the first time. And then all they want to do then is express that to others. They want to worship the God who's loved them and show that love to those around them. But the challenge for newer believers and for those who have been believers a very long time is that as you grow and mature in the faith, that you don't lose that first love, that first awe and wonder that God has loved me. And so we have to continually fan the flame of love so that it's increasing and multiplying. And that's what Paul's praying for. He wants this church to continue growing in love. Not because love was an absent virtue, but because he wants to see it grow and expand among them. He sees a congregation that loves, but he prays that it would grow till it's just overflowing. And if you're wondering on a very practical level how we sort of fan the flame of our love, I think Jesus teaches us that. In Luke 7, there's an account where a Pharisee invited the Lord Jesus to dinner. And as they're sitting around the table having dinner, some prominent people are there. A prostitute enters the dining room. She knelt and began weeping and kissing and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. She perfumed his feet. The Pharisees that were there, they grew indignant that Jesus allowed this from such a sinful woman. So Jesus asked the Pharisee a question in Luke 7, verses 41 and 42. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? That's the big question. Which will love him more? And in verse 43, Simon answered, I suppose the one who had the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. And then he went on to add, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Dear friends, that right there is the great gospel medicine for a heart that lacks love. It's wrestling with all the implications of Jesus' simple and precious words to this prostitute. Your sins are forgiven. That's the gospel fuel that empowers and enables and builds up increasing and abounding love that God has set his love on you, on me. Realizing that he's loved you in spite of who you are. Knowing that, leaning into that, that's what fuels the growth of abounding love. And so Paul's prayer is grow in that love. As I said last week, there's never a time on this side of glory when you graduate from the school of faith. We graduate when we make the transition to the other side of glory. On this side, we can never reach a place where we can say, I have arrived. And that's especially true of love. And so Paul's prayer for a loving church is that by the grace of God, they'll continue to love more and more. And growing in love has a purpose. It has a purpose. We see that in the opening words of verse 13. Don't miss this. So that, or in order that. Growing and maturing in love will have a distinct impact on the Thessalonians. So that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Let's begin with this. Paul prays for hearts to be blameless in holiness. When he does that, he's not implying that we can be sinless in this life. He doesn't mean that here any more than he does when in 1 Timothy 3 he says that an elder or a deacon should be blameless If that meant sinless, there would be no elders and there would be no deacons. What he means is that in our hearts there's genuine integrity so that our lives do actually match up with our confession. That's the idea of blameless here. And in that way we can be established in holiness. But the question remains, how does growing and maturing in love help establish your hearts blameless in holiness? And I'm indebted here to Ligon Duncan because this language was really difficult. And he made some comments that brought it together for me, and I'm going to share some of them with you. It seems that Paul's saying that it's impossible for us to grow in holiness apart from the context of genuine Christian relationships that are marked by love. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Because ultimately, that's how we demonstrate and live out most Christian virtues. Is in community, right? I mean, Christians, for example, are called to be tender-hearted. How does that work? It's not a private virtue. I can't go home and decide I'm never going to leave my house and be tender-hearted. It's got to be a virtue lived out in community. God's people are called to kindness. We're called to meekness. We're called to long-suffering. And that's just in Colossians 3:12. And think about it. All those virtues have to take shape in community. You can't go into a closet and decide, you know, I'll be kind and meek and patient, but not really in fellowship with anybody. No, no. It doesn't work that way. That's nonsensical. We need to be in community and we need to be in accountability in order to cultivate the virtues of the Christian life. And so Paul's saying, I want your love to increase and abound in order that you might grow in holiness, because it's in the context, you see, of these loving relationships that your godliness will be established, that it'll be proven, that it'll be demonstrated as legitimate and real. And I wonder if we realize that. It means that if we're going to be established in godliness in our relationship, we're going to have to learn to forgive one another and forbear one another. Love is often going to call us to forgive deeply. And love will often invite us to remember that love in and of itself covers a multitude of sins. Love is going to have to think the best of others when we're tempted to think the worst. And all that's going to be necessary to our growing in godliness. And we're going to live that way. We're going to live that way in view of the fact that we'll soon stand before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul's given us a couple teasers as we've worked through these first three chapters that one of the great hopes Christians have is when Christ returns. And this is another little hook, and it's something he'll begin to explore more deeply about halfway through chapter 4. And let me close by saying this. This world, it's all we know in the present. Our entire existence is bound up in this short time that we live on earth. But this little time that we live, it's not even a blip on the radar of eternity. Christ will return. And everything we see around us, it's going to get wrapped up like a scroll. And on this side of glory, we have the opportunity to love. And that's Paul's great prayer. Oh, dear ones, love. I know you're loving. I know you're caring for one another. Now let it abound even more. That's the kind of congregation we want to be. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Father, we thank you for the great love with which you've loved us. We're thankful that you are love. and as men and women who are being remade to be more like Jesus, love becomes a defining characteristic of us. And so we pray, O God, with the Apostle Paul, to make that love abound and be strengthened in us, that we might bring glory to your name, that we might be confident that when Christ returns, we will be with him. Grant us this, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as we do each Lord's Day, the invitation to come is for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, those who know that he set their love upon them, that he sent Jesus to die for them. If you're trusting that Christ's broken body and shed blood is sufficient to take away all your sin, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, this is a sacrament for you. Come and be refreshed. Now, part of what we do as we come to the Lord's table, as you know, is confess with the historic church what we believe. And you can find the Apostles' Creed on page 851. 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I want you to give your attention, please, to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and then I'm going to move over and read chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I have a meditation from Johannes Vanderkemp. 1 John 3, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The Apostle John writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You can follow along or simply listen to the meditation, but it is printed in your bulletin. "Behold, hearers, what manner of kindness the Lord shows to his church when he bestows this supper on her. Is it not a great favor that he surrenders himself for vile sinners to take away their sins once for all, that they may be forgiven? That he suffers his body to be broken, his blood to be shed? That he endures such grievous sufferings? What an ardent love must have been kindled in his soul when he died for you. Oh, believers, are ye able to comprehend? Is it in your power to conceive the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, that he gives his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? It was a privilege of Israel that they might eat of their thank offerings with joy, Deuteronomy 27:7, but they might not eat of the sacrifice of atonement, although they were only irrational animals. What a precious privilege is it then that ye may eat of the flesh of the Son of God, which was broken, and his blood, which was shed for atonement, as an evidence that your sins are so perfectly taken away that they cannot hinder you from exercising the most lively fellowship with God. Dare ye not think, O weak believers, that it's not for you. Hear then from Psalm 22:26 that the death of Jesus is also your bread. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Jesus gives you the seal and pledge of this to strengthen, assure, and seal you. The signs are the bread and the cup of the Lord, which he himself calls his body and blood. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful that in your mercy you have given us the Lord's Supper. You've given us this sacrament as a means of grace, as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that we belong to Jesus, that his satisfaction of sins on the cross was for us. And we pray, O God, as we take these elements with the empty hand of faith, even as these elements remain, bread and wine, we pray, O God, that we would have true fellowship with our ascended King, and that these would be a sign and seal of gospel promises to us, that our sins are forgiven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.